Check, check, check. We're good. We are good. Well, good morning, Dauphin. And a hush fell over the crowd. How's everybody doing today? Good. Well, happy Thanksgiving, everybody. So I'm not going to lie. I stood up in Neepawa. It was like my second week or third week in at PAC. And I stood up and exact same thing. But except the room was like pretty full. So there was like 85 to 100 people. And I said, morning, Neepawa. Just nobody. And I was just like, you know, like trying to make a joke. And then nobody gave me anything once again. I was like, okay, happy to be here. Anyway, it's really, I genuinely mean it. It is really good to be here with you this morning. Happy to be in town. My name is Parker. I'm one of the campus pastors in residence here. So if you're unfamiliar with what that is, basically we're trying to discern over the next year what is actually the best fit for me at PAC. But so it's a year of discernment and doing awesome stuff like this where I get to come and be with you and spend time with you. And so, yeah, I've been given the gift to preach this morning to you. So I'm happy to be here with you all. And a happy Thanksgiving Sunday to everybody. I hope you have an amazing evening with whatever your plans are. So a quick question for you all as we begin here. Also, you are going to see me fiddling with this incessantly. I've never preached with a wired mic. So sorry to what I'm about to do to this wire. But anyway, quick question for you here this morning as we begin. Show of hands. I'm actually going to get you to show of hands. Has anybody gotten angry this week? Okay. All right. Great. And no, not a trick question. I'm not like, Amanda, it's not a trick question. And Amanda isn't like doing a head count as you guys raise your hands. But just be honest to yourself. Who's gotten angry this past week? And it could be anything from a minor frustration, like you got cut off in traffic, or like a full tilt tantrum. And maybe even a follow-up, how many people have wanted to get angry, but have been told so many times that anger isn't okay that you just kind of jam it down somewhere that you can't see it? Or, how many times have you felt either of these ways, but you just don't want to say anything? Anger is one of those things that everybody deals with at some level kind of all the time. Anger is a part of life, and how we navigate anger is important. And if you're feeling called out by the question this morning, fear not. I also got tremendously angry earlier this week. Most mornings I go to the church at about 6 a.m. with Caleb, and we play basketball. We've been training up for like the staff versus students basketball prep rally. So we are trying to get in shape so that we're not like running for 15 seconds and then like need to get carried off the court. But anyway, Caleb was sick last week, so or the week before, so anytime I wanted to go play basketball in the morning, I just had to drag myself out of bed and like go there early first thing and just get up some shots. My workout went really, really good, but then I realized I took way too much time, so I had to like drive home, shower quick, and then like plan to get back to the office really quick. And everything was going good according to plan, but then I turned a little bit quick and I didn't realize how close the wall was to me, and I stubbed my two smallest toes on my right foot. And you know, like, it was one of those moments that by the sound of the bang and like by the pressure I felt on my foot, I knew it was going to hurt. But it was one of those things where like you ever stub your toe and you have like that like 2 second period where like the nerves are shooting all the way up, so you know it's about to come, but you just have to wait and prepare for it. And it doesn't matter how much you prepare for it, it's always way worse than it is, right? Like, I was just laying on the ground and I was like, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, you know, all jokes aside, anger is something we all come face to face with regularly. Historically speaking, and particularly in our historical moment, we aren't great at dealing with anger and actually negative emotions, generally speaking, right? Even the question, who felt angry this week? It's like, you know, there's like a sense of embarrassment with it. Anger is a part of life. And we need to learn how to deal with it well. So the reason I bring this up is in continuing with the theme that Owen sent me on party weeks of kind of going through the Sermon on the Mount. We have hit that precious space on the Sermon on the Mount. And we will be looking at the section on murder, anger, and reconciliation. Glory, hallelujah. Thank you, God, for this. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew 5, starting in verse 21. And if you don't have a Bible, we have it up on the screen. So fear not, it is there for you. So let's read from God's word. That is such a good font, large and in charge. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, a fun and cutting piece of scripture. In my brief pastoral career, I found that everyone loves the Sermon on the Mount until they begin to take it seriously, because you realize that Jesus takes our discipleship far more seriously than we do. This little section of scripture is a great example of this. So let's just take it apart a verse at a time and see what God would like to reveal to us in it. So let's start in verse 21. Verse 21. It says this: you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So before I actually get into the particular passage, I just want to outline some of the things that are going to inform how we read the text and how we understand what's going on. Okay, so it's going to be a quick word on the Gospel of Matthew, generally speaking, because I think it's important we see what the author's trying to do on a big scale so we can get into the weeds of this. And then I want to talk about this antithesis statements, because that's going to help you in the weeks to come, and then we'll get into the actual text. So there's going to be some setup. If I'm losing you, just keep following. We will come back around to this. So one of the things that Matthew is clearly trying to do early in the Gospel of Matthew is set up Jesus as the new Moses, okay? As a baby, the ruler of the land, Herod, sends out a hit on every child under 2 years old, just like with Moses. Jesus' parents flee into Egypt, and after an allotted time, Jesus is brought out of Egypt in God's timing. Next, Jesus is baptized like the people of Israel passing through the parted sea, and then Jesus is thrown into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, just like Israel's wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, and then Jesus goes up onto a mountain, just like Moses, and he gives instruction to the people on how to live as the people of God. So Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and he wants to just say, hey, the new Moses is here. This is going to be the one who's going to inform. Instead of God having to speak through Moses as a prophet, God has come in the flesh to speak to you. It's from this same lens that John, in his prologue to his gospel, says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. They're trying to invite the Jewish people to recognize the new Moses is here. God is sending someone to demonstrate to us how to live. So Jesus is this authoritative figure for the people of Israel. He isn't just another itinerant preacher. He's shown to have great significance within the community. And then one of the ways that Jesus works out this authority specifically in this section of scripture is by saying things like this: you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. These are called antithesis statements. He's trying to draw either contrast or unpack what's going on here. And this pattern outlines the authority that Jesus has. So like I said, you're going to see five more of these statements in the next sections of the Sermon on the Mount, which bring these laws into a whole new light, or they flip them totally on their heads. So now, this bears saying, okay, Jesus isn't doing away with the law, okay? It's not that like the law and the prophets mean nothing, like your Old Testament. That's scripture. It's authoritative and it is important. In fact, even a few verses earlier, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, right? So Jesus is expounding on the law to get to the heart of this. I should have put it on a slide, but one of the commentators I read this week explained these antithesis patterns this way. He says this: the antitheses, the but I say to you element, opposes not so much the law itself but it opposes a shallow and inadequate understanding of what the commandment entails. Okay? So he's not attacking the law. He's not attacking. He's unpacking a poor interpretation of the law. It'd kind of be like this. Okay, parents in the room? Show of hands, parents in the room? Okay, great. Okay. This'll land then, hopefully. It's like, you know, it'd be like you're driving down the road and your kids are fighting in the back seat, and one of your kids finally cocks back and you know, hits their sibling. And you're like, don't hit your brother. And they're like, okay. And then 2 seconds later, you hear them flick them on the ear or something. And you're like, what did I just tell you? They're like, well, I didn't hit him. It's like, that's not what I was getting after. Even if you laugh at like the irreverence of the moment, right, you're probably going to pull the car over. Why? Because you're not, it's not that the law was wrong. It was their application of it that was the problem. In the same way, Jesus isn't attacking the laws themselves. He's unpacking these poor interpretations of the law. Okay. So in our text, Jesus is saying, like, are you celebrating because you haven't murdered anybody this week? You got another thing coming, right? Jesus is trying to draw us deeper into the heart of things. So you with me? You with me so far? Okay, so hold on to that as we get into this. Okay. And also keep this stuff in mind as you continue to read the Sermon on the Mount on your own and as we continue to unpack these over the weeks to come. And in fact, yeah, like even next week, or not next week, next party week. I have to keep reminding myself this. Next party week, you're going to read the text. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anybody who looks with lustful intent has committed adultery in their heart. It's like you don't get a gold star because you didn't wake up in the wrong bed this week. You get. Jesus isn't about giving you the lowest bar to get over. The kingdom of God is about seeing God's goodness in the land of the living. It's about participating in what God is doing here and now. So with all this in mind, once again, let's get into this text. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So let's take a moment here to take apart how Jesus is using the word. Yeah, do you want to leave it up, actually? Angry. Okay? Angry. He's not saying it like I was saying earlier. It's not like you got cut off in traffic and you're like, oh my gosh. That's not what Jesus is getting after. The way it's actually technically used in the text is as a participle, so it's outlining the primary characteristic of the individual. Okay? So it's not that you and your sibling have a disagreement. It's that you, in essence, have been harboring in anger. It's not simply that you've become angry once, it's that you've become angry and have persisted in that anger, and now that anger becomes the filter through which you see another person. It's no longer a feeling, it has become a state of being. The best way I can explain this is there have been times in my life where I've been in conflict with somebody over a long period of time, and even them walking in the room, I'm just like, ugh, this guy. You know what I mean? It becomes, it's no longer about like a short burst of anger, but it is a deep-seated resolve to continue in the anger. It's holding on to it and then acting out of that. It becomes your disposition. I mean, even read the next couple of statements. It says that if you say raka, okay, which was an Aramaic term, and if you translate it literally, it just means empty head. And then the last action that he says is if you say to somebody, you fool. Now, I know to us it's kind of like these are funny things, but like, In Jesus' culture and time and place, names really meant something, right? Like if you were named Sophia, like every time somebody called your name, you were saying wisdom, 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 right? Like you're supposed to be wise. God bless you, Sophia. Or like Esau meant hairy, but I don't know, like calling that out. But names meant something. So when Jesus is saying like you're calling them these names, empty head, or you fool, you're no longer looking at the person as if they are who they are called to be, or further, as if they're made in the image of God. You're just furious at their even existence. In fact, you've stopped seeing them as a person worthy of dignity and respect. Chances are you've just started to see them primarily as an enemy. And Jesus is saying, in all honesty, while you might not literally have murdered them, while you may not have a plot or anything in your mind, every time you knock them down a peg, every time you scream at them, every time you belittle them, and every time you call them a name, you're killing them in your heart. That's what Jesus is getting after. So once again, he's saying, great, you haven't murdered anybody. Great, you nailed the law on a legal sense. But if we get underneath this, what is the law supposed to drive you into? To deeper love, compassion, and kindness towards your neighbor. Because it's very easy to be a person who doesn't murder anybody, but who harbors bitterness on a very deep level. Once again, it is not wrong to be angry. In fact, there are many circumstances that require a very righteous anger. Navigating anger, though, is a vitally important thing. But for so many, the application of this text, and I mean, yeah, I haven't been a pastor for too long, but when I talk to people about this text, or when I talk about anger in general terms, people are like, well, anger is something we don't do. You don't get angry. Jesus said, if you're angry, you might as well have murdered your siblings. So like, never get angry. That is not what's going on here. But what's the application out of that? That if you begin to feel angry, you just say, oh, go away. Go away. You numb the anger. Listen, emotions didn't come after the fall. I don't think this is something we talk about frequently. Emotions didn't come after the fall. Like, emotions have been wired into us from the start, and God called us very good. Emotions have always been a part of who we are. So how are we supposed to understand anger? How are we supposed to understand anger? As we see in our text, there are negative applications of anger, and anger can do things in our lives that aren't helpful. But anger, healthy, beautiful, and holy anger, I just want to define it this way, is meant to protect that which is loved or valued. Anger is meant to protect that which is loved or valued. Anger in our lives is meant to ignite something in us to act when something isn't right, when unrighteousness isn't going on, and when we're saying things like this is not the way it's supposed to be. Tim Keller, in a sermon called The Healing of Anger, it's on YouTube. If you want a good, if you're like, Parker, this was a horrible sermon on anger, and afterwards you want something better, just go on YouTube and listen to this. The Healing of Anger explains that there is an ideal laid out in Scripture for how to navigate anger. And it's found in the very heart of God. In Exodus 34, there's this great scene when, you know, Moses is in the cleft of the rock and God passes by him. And there's a voice calling out and it says this. God is explaining who he is. And he says this. I'm the Lord, gracious and compassionate. He says this, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So if you're wondering, like, anger is just this bad thing? Anger is this thing we don't do? God gets angry. But what does it say about God? He's slow to anger. Slow to anger. To use a crass analogy, it needs to come up from a very low simmer. And Keller uses this helpful little mnemonic to help solidify what it means to be slow to anger. He says this. He says, it's not no anger, okay? Not no anger, because there are many instances that require anger. I think just as a culture, anger sits just right below the surface, so it's quick to jump up. It's not no anger, because like I said, there are many circumstances that require us to become angry. Injustices, abuses, bigotries, these things actually deserve anger. But it's also not blow-up anger, okay? Blow-up anger, where there's a hairpin trigger and it explodes on everyone, and frequently this blow-up anger is a secondary emotion which covers up the primary emotions like fear or hurt or frustration. So instead of saying to somebody, ah, you've hurt me, this has done damage to me, it's just easier to yell at them instead. So it's not no anger, and it's not blow anger, it's slow anger. It's slow to become angry. And of course, coming back to the top, what is Jesus talking about? Jesus is not talking about a healthy, holy, slow anger when he's saying if you're angry with your brother. No, he's talking about this bitterness that we can harbor. It's this rooted, bitter rage that Jesus is calling us away from. So that's the framework. When Jesus is saying, if you're angry with your brother, it's not that your brother stole your car and then crashed it and you're like, what the heck, man? That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about this deep-seated rage. So this is what Jesus is calling us away from. So now let's see what he's calling us to. It says this in verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has or brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift before the altar. First be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. So if there's disunity between you and somebody else, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, it's incumbent upon you to seek them out and go and make it better. And you know what struck me this week as I was reading this passage? Listen, I've memorized this stuff. I've sat with this many times, and I was sitting in Denny's waiting by the airport for Sarah to come in, and this passage fell on me like a lead weight. The first couple verses are about dealing with anger, right? Like, don't be angry, don't harbor this stuff. And so me, steeped in this individualist culture that we live in, began to think that the following up verses were going to be on how I deal with anger myself. But then these next couple verses that I just read are about how we do something to mitigate somebody else's anger. I've never noticed that before. Like, Jesus puts the imperative on us to go and seek out our brother or sister who we have hurt and who might be angry with us so that they don't live in that place of anger themselves. So it's revolutionary for me. This made me see something in a totally different light. So in other words, you have to do your own work of seeking out your brother or sister whom you have harmed so that they might be restored out of anger. The imperative is put on you, not on them to come seek you out. You're not supposed to be waiting on them to come to you. You're called to seek them out and do what you can do to set things right. Because, keep in mind, the culture Jesus is speaking to is a collectivist society, right? In which every action you do reflects on your whole family. It's about communal harmony, and it's not just a you-do-you framework. Do you know what I mean when you do you? Like, if you want to go do something, I'm just like, yeah, yo, you do you, I'm going to do me, right? That's not what Jesus is getting after. If you've hurt your neighbor, Jesus says God wants you to seek initiative to make it right. This command is pressing and challenging and frustrating. Because frankly, it's the last thing I want to do. But to take this even a layer deeper, did you know that? Notice the context Jesus is speaking to in verse 23? He's speaking to the context of worship. He's saying, if you're coming to the altar to offer your gift and are like at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. I don't want it until you go make up with your brother or sister. For Jesus' listeners, this would have been like, put down your grain offering or your burnt offering. But for us, this is like, stop singing. Don't put your money in the plate. Put down the bread and the cup and go. Apologize. Make restitution. Go offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, admitting where you've gone wrong and seeking to make up where you can. Because, guys, if you read the prophets, this stuff comes up all the time. If you go read Isaiah, Amos, and the others, Jesus is saying that God doesn't actually want your institutional religious worship if you're not willing to live it out outside the allotted hour and a bit on a Sunday morning. There are types of worship that God does not want. Here's an excerpt from Isaiah 1, and I didn't send this slide in, so you're just going to have to listen to me. And this is from the English Standard Version, so a bit different. But it says this: what to me, and this is God speaking through Isaiah to the people of Israel, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to me, appear before me. Who has required of you this trampling of my courts? So he sees it as trampling of his courts. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure the iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Sorry, it's harsh. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's case. What's God saying? Stop offering your gifts if you're not going to live this stuff out. Don't do the technicalities of the law if you're going to miss the heart of the law. What's he saying? That the Israelites had put their religious life into this little box, and as long as I give my sacrifices, God is happy with me and will bless me. But Jesus comes and says, your religious life is not about you. It's not just about you. If we want to go with the rhythms, it's not just an up life. It's an upside down life. By offering your gift while being unwilling to reconcile, that might be a sign that you've put your religious life into this little box that you have over here, and you don't allow it to permeate through the rest of your life. I mentioned this to Lauren earlier, but I was raised atheist. My parents, God bless them, they're never going to hear this. So, still atheists, but one of their greatest critiques of the church was people can sit in the front rows, sing their hearts out, take communion, but when it comes to doing good, they do not care. I'm not saying that's you. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But this critique is something that Jesus is getting right at the heart of in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, don't let your life be a hypocritical one. Don't let it be one thing inside the halls of the church and a different thing outside. If you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then what does he say? And then come and offer your gift. So Jesus still wants your gift. He still wants your worship. But he wants it from the right frame of heart. So I'm going to close with this story. This verse, this little passage, was actually part of one of the most important moments of my life as a Christian. A few years back, one of my closest relationships and I had a really large falling out. And I'll be honest, it was totally my fault. It was totally my fault. I made some big boneheaded moves, and I really hurt him. And he was devastated, but he was really mad with me. He shared with me after the fact that he wasn't able to see at the time just that he was deeply hurt, so he acted out of anger towards me. Anyway, he told me that he had forgiven me. You know, in the nice Christian way, I forgive you for what you've done, but I never actually apologized. I never actually leaned out. And yeah, I was contrite, but I never actually uttered the words, I'm sorry. So this brokenness persisted in our relationship for a really long time. And at that point, like I said, I had set myself to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. And every day I read these words over myself. If you're offering your gift before the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. And go. First be reconciled, then offer your gift. And in Vernon, the church that Sarah and I were raised at, Saturday evening worship was the thing, and so it was one Saturday evening. The worship was killer. It was the music was so good, but I had this lump in my throat where any time I tried to start singing, I would just hear these words ringing in the back of my head. So I couldn't sing, and I couldn't delight in the worship because I realized that the worship God wanted wasn't for me to sing and pretend that everything was okay, but to go and meet him where he was. Anyway, after the service, I don't know if you remember this, Sarah, I almost ran out of the church through the parking lot, and I grabbed them and I apologized, and they hugged me and looked me in the eyes and forgave me all over again. God met us both in that moment, and that relationship is still one of the most important relationships to me to this day. And please don't hear what I'm not saying, like I'm not a hero by doing this. It was just the first example that came to my mind. The thought of running out into that parking lot still terrifies me because it was terrifying. But God, in his kindness, did something only he could do. And now my friend and I can offer our gifts to God together. So although right now we live in a time and place where it's sometimes actually just easier to say, oh, it's their problem. Oh, they just need to forgive. Oh, gosh, sorry. If they have an issue, they can seek me out, or like the you do you, etc. God calls us to something greater. God calls us to something greater. He calls us that if we have done wrong to somebody else, we need to seek them out, and we need to do what we can to make it right. He wants to reconcile us to one another. Because this is the gospel. Like, this is the gospel. Right, that although we rejected God in our fury and desire to be for ourselves God, God sought us out. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took our anger on in seeking us out. And even when we railed against him, even when we screamed at him, even when we spat in his face, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ has modeled this for us time and time again. And even in our ongoing lives of rejecting him day by day, he still continues to draw us closer. So, to conclude, I'm going to pray for us. And I hope to bless you. And as I pray, I just want to invite you to ask God to reveal somebody to you in your life that you've done wrong by. And maybe you've shoved it in the back corner of your mind and in your heart, and you don't want to think about that. But I want to ask God to reveal that to us. And I'm going to pray that God gives us each the wisdom to make amends for where we've hurt them and to ask him to reveal the wisdom on how to carry it out. So let me pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your goodness and your loving kindness to us and to all people. I pray, Lord, that you would draw us near to your heart, and that is a heart for reconciliation. I pray that you would teach us, instruct us in your way, you'd show us where we've gone wrong, and you'd teach us how we could do right. Let us live in a way that honors and blesses you. And Father, I pray for this community here. Pray that your blessing would rest upon them. Would they know that they are blessed by you? That you delight in them the way a parent delights for a newborn? Smiling ear to ear, beaming with pride. And I pray that you would encourage them to live in a way that is fitting of that. I pray this all in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Got some more worship to close out, and if you got to go get your kids, go get your kids. Bless you.